Thank you for listening to the City of Refuge Sermon Podcast, where our mission is equipping disciples of all nations to make disciples of all nations. Please visit us at cityofrefuge.org.
Well, if you've been in ministry or church leadership or on staff at a church long enough, you'll realize that regularly you get suggestions on what can make your church better. What can make your church better? And so some people say, you know what, I love the worship that we have here and the musicians and vocalists, but man, I wish we could have like a rock concert experience like every Sunday with like smoke and lasers and fireworks and things like that. You can do the first live, Matthew. Others will say, you know what, I come from more of a traditional background. We'd love to have like a riser that goes for the choir all the way to the ceiling. We had like 200 or 300 voices every Sunday in this large, elaborate choir. That would make this church better. Or others would say, you know what, for me, it's not about Sunday morning. Really, it's about what we do as a church in terms of serving the community, serving the poor. And man, if we had more opportunities to do that, that's what would make this church even better. And others say, you know what, man, we love the crawfish boil. Man, if we had a better singles ministry, young adult ministry, that would make this church better. Now, all those things are subjective. What may be better for one is not better for somebody else. But what I want to look at today is a complete opposite of that, is what can make a church worse? And it's pretty clear in Scripture, so if you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 11, what can make a church worse? A local gathering of believers, what can make it worse? 1 Corinthians 11. So if you have your Bible or device, 1 Corinthians 11. First Corinthians 11, verse 17 says this, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you." Look at verse 22 at the very end. "In this, I will not praise you." Paul's about to tell us, hey, I'm about to share something with you, because rather than the church at Corinth becoming better, this church is actually becoming worse, to the point where I can't even give you props. I can't even give you commendation for what you're doing. What is that? He says in verse 17, "Because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk." What? "Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you?" And there it is again, "In this I will not praise you." He says that the church at Corinth, when they gather, things are getting worse, not better, because he says in verse 18 and 19, there are divisions and factions among you. Divisions and factions among you. If you know, if we looked at this for the last few weeks, church at Corinth, there's divisions amongst particular teachers, right? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. There's division there. There's division between the wealthy and the not so wealthy. There's a division between those who think they're spiritual and those who aren't spiritual. This church is a divided church, even though when they gather, like us, they gather together. So here's point number one. Divisiveness makes gathering as a church worse. And we'll see how worse here in a bit. It's divisiveness that makes gathering as a church worse. And those of you who are here this morning are saying, looking around, well, here we are in a very diverse group. I see people of different skin tones. I see people different ethnicities and cultures. We're a diverse church. He's not talking about the diversity, because at the church of Corinth, we had both bosses and employees. We had Jews and Gentiles. We had slaves and slave owners. It was a diverse group, but this is what was going on. As we looked at last week, they would gather in homes, much like we do for small group. And in this gathering in small group, as they gathered for church, that's what church was, a gathering of people, not a building. As they gathered, first, they would enjoy what was known as the agape meal together, the love feast. Agape means love, or God's love, or unconditional love in Greek. They would gather, and it would be much like the church potluck, where every member of that group would bring a particular dish. And then after that, they would have the Lord's Supper, where they would have the unleavened bread, and they would have the wine, and they remember the sacrifice of Christ. And then they would have the sermon or the lesson or the teaching. They would have that. One of the apostles or one of the teachers would teach there in the gathering. But this is what was going on. It was usually like on a Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening. And so the bosses, they could set their own schedule. And they would come and they would bring the finest, choicest foods. They bring the filet mignon. They bring the French onion soup. They bring the best of the best. I know it's close to lunch and you're all getting hungry, so I won't belabor that point. They would bring the best food. But then the poor among them couldn't set their own schedule. They couldn't bring the finest foods. And so they would often arrive to these gatherings late, often with no food or very little food. And so the rich were like, why are we going to share food with these people? They show up late. They don't bring any food. And so what the rich were doing was eating the good food first. And by the time the poor came, there was nothing left for them. That's why at the very end he says, and some go home hungry. So it was a church that worshiped together, rich and poor, black and white, Jew and Gentile. They worshiped together. When it came to having this unity, they had diversity, they just didn't have unity. He says that's what makes the church worse. And that's what we have going on here. Divisiveness makes gathering the church worse. And we're going to look at how bad here in a bit. Look at verse 23. He details for them what the Lord's Supper should look like, because he tells them what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. What you're doing is an opportunity for those who have a lot of money, have food, to show off and to brag about how spiritual they are, but that's not the Lord's Supper. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So he's saying, I'm going to pass on to you what Jesus passed on. We find that in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and John 13, this Passover celebration now commemorating Christ. He says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim, you preach the Lord's death until he comes. He says, hey, let's get back to why we gather as a people. When we gather together on Sunday morning or in small group, he says, the reason is not for you to show off how spiritual you are, how rich you are, how amazing you are. The reason we gather is the focus and emphasis is Jesus Christ, to remember me. Here's point number two, because gathering as a church is not about us, but about Jesus Christ. Not about us, it's about Jesus Christ. He says, when we gather together, small group, groups like this, he says, the focus is not us and how amazing and spiritual we are. He says the focus is on Christ. And he says one way we do that is by taking the Lord's Supper. And he says this is what Jesus taught. He says, this is my body. Eat in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup. And he says, this cup is the cup of new covenant. Drink in remembrance of me. He says it's a way for us to remember. And that word remember in the Greek is not simply like, you know, can you remember what you did yesterday? Not like that kind of brief remembering. It's almost like Memorial Day. The word would probably be better translated, memorialize. Remember the cost, the high cost by which you were forgiven for all of your sins, the high cost by which you were redeemed. To remember that cost, the agony and the pain, to remember that cost, that great love. And he says, when we do that, verse 26, you and I become me. You become preachers. Every time we gather and have the Lord's Supper, he says, what you're doing is preaching the good news. You're saying, I'm a follower of Christ. I believe that Christ died for me. I am forgiven because of Christ's sacrifice. And here's one thing, both in the Gospels and here, he says, as often as you do this, it doesn't specify how often we do this. I took a poll this past week on Facebook of how often your church offers the Lord's Supper, communion. For us, we offer it monthly, first Sunday of the month. Other churches I saw like daily, many of my Catholic friends. Others said, you know what, we do it every week, every Sunday morning. But there's no specified rhyme or reason how often you do it, but it tells you why you should do it. To remember, memorialize Christ. In the early church, many believe, Acts 2, that they took it every day. So imagine this, for those of you who are in small group, and if you're not in a small group, email Don Taylor. His information is on the back of your bulletin, the way to get together with other believers. They got together for small group every single day. So you would go to work or go to school, come home 5:30, 6 o'clock, and you would have a meal with your small group. And at the end of that love meal, that agape feast, you would take communion together. So that'd be my encouragement to you. Maybe at the crawfish boil, at the end of it all, to wrap it up, you can take communion as young adults. And I think this would be pretty cool. I've never seen it done. Perhaps after you leave today and you go to a restaurant, let's say you're all Panera together or Chipotle together, taking communion together as you gather. The only thing is, the only criteria is, as you gather as believers. So as families, you can do it too. So I guess we can do it as a family. At dinner, we can have our usual dinner. And at the end of our dinner, as we gather, we can remember Christ's sacrifice. So he says, the point of gathering for worship is not about you and for you to show off, but a time to remember Christ, to memorialize Christ. Now, you can write this down. I don't have time to get into it. John 6, 47 through 58. Jesus says, those who believe, and by believing you have eternal life. It's in believing you have eternal life. Very clear. But then he says this, now if you want to have eternal life, you have to eat my body and drink my blood. He sounds very cannibalistic, like he's saying you literally have to eat Christ, and he's saying you have to appropriate or receive Christ in order to receive eternal life. What is the significance of that? Verse 24, he says, this is my body. This is my body. Here's the four views on communion. The four views. Number one is transubstantiation. You can just write the word trans, T-R-A-A-N-S, transubstantiation. That view is held by the Catholics, and they believe when Christ said, this is my body, he was talking about his literal body. And when the priest comes and he pronounces the blessing on the communion elements, the bread and the wine or the bread and the juice, that as you take it and as you drink it, when it enters inside your body, it becomes the literal body of Christ. That's transubstantiation. The second view is consubstantiation. What does cons mean? Cons is held by many Lutherans. They view it as, no, it does not literally, physically become the body of Christ. But when you take that bread and when you take that juice, Christ's blood is in there. Christ's body is in there. We don't know. It's a mystery to us, but it's in there. Almost like Prego sal sauce, right? Spaghetti. It's in there. It's in there. And the next one is receptionism, which says, no, it doesn't become the literal body of Christ or the literal blood of Christ, because they would say, look at verse 25. He says, this cup is a new covenant. If you take it literally, he's not saying this cup right here is a new covenant, right? Or else we'd be wearing like cup necklaces saying, here's the new covenant, right? He's saying that this cup symbolizes the new covenant, just like this cup is from the Houston Marathon last year, and they give it to every finisher. So if I say, this cup is a Houston Marathon, you'd say, oh, yeah, yeah, it represents the fact that you finished the race. So they would say it's not literally there, but it's spiritual, that when we take the blood and the body of Christ, the bread and the juice, that spiritually Christ is there. And the last view is memorialism, which the Baptists hold. So the receptionism is more of a Presbyterian view. And the Baptist view is memorialism, which says it simply is a way, an opportunity for us to remember the sacrifice of Christ. There's no spiritual significance. There's no physical significance. It's a way for us to remember. But again, whatever view you hold, the focus is Jesus Christ. Amen? The focus is Christ. Now here's the shocker right here, verse 27. Therefore, and the therefore is there for a reason. He's just talked about the true Lord's Supper. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. In so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks, it eats, drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. So he says, this is how worse it's gotten at the church at Corinth. You gather and there are factions among you. And I want to just add this. The test of diversity or unity in diversity is not when we gather like this, sitting in rows and worshiping together, and you look around and say, wow, these people are different than me. I love the diversity. Here's the question is, who are you eating with? Who are you eating with? Who do you share table fellowship with? If it's people who are only like you, same politics, same socioeconomics. That's not that unity he's talking about. That's still remaining in factions. And we're doing a great work here. God is doing a supernatural work by bringing us all together. But he says, you're making this church worse at Corinth because there's factions and divisions among you to the point where you think you're taking the Lord's Supper, but really, you're taking on judgment. You're taking on judgment. God is judging. You think you're coming for a blessing, but you're actually being judged by the Lord because you take it in an unworthy manner. That word unworthy means incompetent. You lack competence. So it doesn't mean like, you know, like we sit there and examine ourselves and then we feel like all proud. I'm worthy of taking communion. Run up, give it to me. Like I'm worthy now, right? That's not what it means. It means that you have not thoroughly asked the Spirit to examine you and you come with right motives to take the Lord's Supper. He says, because you come and take it in an unworthy manner, you're actually drinking and eating judgment to yourself. And he says, examine himself. Verse 28, but a man must examine himself. The root word there is test, to test yourself. He says in verse 29, if he does not judge the body rightly. The body there is talking about two things, I believe. It's talking about the body of Christ. You have forsaken the sacrifice of Christ, but also the body, talking about the larger body, the church. He says, you have not judged those rightly. Verse 30, look at the consequences of this judgment. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Talk about worse. Talk about worse. You come to church healthy, strong. You leave weak, sick. And that word sleep is not what some of you are doing right now during the sermon. He's talking about dead. God has taken you home prematurely because you come and gather not to worship him and to remember him. You come to make it all about you, even to the point of coming and taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. So here's the thing. I often, as we get prayer requests, I get people, hey, pray for me, I'm sick. Pray for this person, they're sick. Pray for them, they're feeling weak. They need more sleep. They need a better diet, right? I'm not going to say I'm God and say that every single illness in the church is because of God's judgment or discipline. I'm not saying every weakness is such and every death is such. But here it's clear. He says, if you come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, you don't examine yourself. He says, like the church at Corinth did. He says, one of the things that happens is this week, you don't need more sleep. You don't need a doctor. You don't need more coffee. He says, what you need is to repent, to confess. He says, there's some of you sick. You don't need a prescription. You don't need a doctor. He says, what you need to do is confess and repent to come clean. Examine yourself. And he says this, verse 31, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. If we examined ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. But when we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord. So he said, even this discipline from God is not to condemn us because we're not like the unsaved. He says, but God loves us and he corrects us. So the outcome is this in verse 33 and 34. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. To demonstrate your unity, rich and poor, educated, uneducated, Democrat, Republican. When you come together, wait to eat. And verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I'll arrange when I come. Here's a big idea for today. Communion is a time for self-examination, not self-exaltation. Communion, when we gather, whether it's in small group here on Sunday, maybe you start doing it as a family, that time is not a time to boast about how spiritual you are or how awesome you are, but it's a time of self-examination, asking Psalm 139, God to search your heart, to examine your heart, and to confess those to God. Let me give you four particular areas. Number one, is there a sin to confess to God and to those who have offended? The sin has both a vertical component, you've offended God, but also a horizontal component. Are there people that I've offended that I need to go to and confess that sin to? The second one is broken fellowship, and often because of these offenses, the horizontal, fellowship is broken. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and yet rather than to reconcile, I'm not saying you'll be best friends, but reconcile as brothers and sisters, we choose to burn a bridge or walk away. Is there a believer that you need to be reconciled to, or believers that you need to be reconciled to? Number three is motives, to check the motives of your heart. Like I said before, often we can do the right things for the wrong reasons. So check the motives. And the last one is this. Because we're frail, broken, and human, blind spots. Blind spots. Anybody ever have an aha moment when God revealed a blind spot to you, an area, right? Blind spot. So you pray, God, show me the blind spot. Psalm 139:23, examine me, Lord. Show me those blind spots. And he will show you those blind spots through interacting with God's word. He'll show you when you're in small group. He'll show you in one way, I'll be honest with you, he shows you in marriage, right? He shows you in marriage. He shows you in parenting. God, show me those blind spots, areas I need to grow. Again, communion is a time for self-examination, not self-exaltation. That marriage bit, I've heard that's what happens. I've never experienced it, but I've heard that's how it works. Yeah. For small groups, number one, do you agree with Pastor Brian Laritz's statement, if you want a diverse sanctuary, then have a diverse dinner table? Why? And then number two, read 1 Corinthians 11:30. Does it surprise you that taking Holy Communion in an unworthy manner can lead to sickness or death? How does 1 Corinthians 11:30 change the way you and I take communion? And then number three, read 1 Corinthians 12:1-31. Prepare for Palm Sunday, which is next week. We're going to look at the body in 1 Corinthians 12:1-31. Last slide, please, Matthew. So as I was studying this issue of communion, did you know that in church history, Christians killed and persecuted other Christians over their views of baptism and communion? Y'all know that? They would kill each other. So if you believe in memorialism and you interact with someone who is a transubstantiation person, there was persecution that went on. And they've been debating this thing for thousands or hundreds now of years, 2,000 years almost, on what is communion, what happens at that moment. Theologians, professors have been arguing, but here's the thing. Several years ago, I saw this article where some Christian medical doctors decided to put the argument laid down once and for all. And so what they did was they had a Catholic priest pronounce the blessing over the bread and the wine. And then they had a good Catholic take the bread and wine. And as they took it, they did an MRI on that person to see if that bread actually turned into human flesh. And it did not. It did not. It remained bread. Again, just a doctor's point of view. No Bible, no theology in that. Here's my point with that very silly story. It's a true story, though. Is this. If you and I have a medical condition, ache and pain, lump here, something here, they will put us through an MRI machine. And that machine allows the doctor to see things and you to see things that normally you could not see with the naked eye. It examines you. And that's what God is doing. God is that, the Holy Spirit is that MRI that shows you unconfessed sin, areas of growth that we, as we examine ourselves, confess to God. So as we prepare for the Lord's Supper now, I'm going to ask that you would spend time with the Lord, that you'd ask the Holy Spirit, for those of you who are believers, ask the Holy Spirit to examine you, to reveal to you any areas of unconfessed sin, a broken relationship, an area of pride, an area of struggle, and that you would confess that to him. And commit to make that area right in terms of a broken relationship, to try to reconcile with that person. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. As far as it depends on you, that you'd commit to doing that. So just examine your hearts now. I'm asking the elders and deacons who've been assigned to come forward and help me to serve communion to his people. Jesus was observing the Passover meal with his disciples. And for those of you, Passover's coming up. If you've ever been to a Passover Seder dinner, he took the bread and said, "This is my body, eat in remembrance of me." And there's four cups of wine, and probably on the third cup, he poured out and said, "This is my blood, poured out for the new covenant." And he said, "Drink in remembrance of me." This is your opportunity now to receive the body and blood of the Lord in remembrance of the great sacrifice he made.